need to say a word about the Holy Spirit's ministry of fullness, it would be good to learn this definition. Making a distinction between filling and fullness, at first glance, looks highly suspect. I've noted here four scriptures in particular on page 41 following. First, the classic passage, Ephesians 5:18, now stressing not so much contrast between getting drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit, but the command in the latter part of the verse, be being filled with the Spirit, which of course could mean distinct separate events of filling, as you have in Acts 2 and then again in Acts 4. Be being filled with the Spirit, that is, over and over and over again. Or it could suggest a settled state of fullness, with, of course, probabilities of variations in that settled state. Now, of course, we have to talk about that. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Here, there is a need in the congregation. And what they do, the apostles, they say, select seven men with certain qualities, certain characteristics, certain qualifications. And one of them is that they be of good reputation. And another is that they be full of the Spirit. And another is that they be full of wisdom. And they chose Stephen, a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And I suggest here that when we look at this and the various uses of filling, that this appears, although it's in a context of service, in a context of enablement for service, yet it appears that they're looking for people who have certain distinct qualities or characteristics before they appoint them to this service. So they have people who are reputed. They have a reputation, which you don't build up overnight. They have a reputation for being people of wisdom and of faith and of the Spirit. So I suggest that there's something going on here beyond a simple empowering or enabling, a momentary, temporary enabling to do a particular task. And so I suggest the question before the congregation was, is this person a wise man? Does he have a good reputation? Does he live a Spirit-filled life? And Stephen was characterized by these things. His life was characterized by that. In Acts 11, here is Barnabas. And it says that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was full of faith. Again, it appears that we're talking about characteristic qualities of this particular person. Goodness and faith and the presence of the Spirit. In Acts 13, 52, here are disciples who are continually filled with joy, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, you could look at it in this sense, filled and then filled and then filled and then filled with interruptions in between. Or you could look at this in the state sense, the constant sense. And I suggest the terms used, Acts 6, Acts 11, Acts 13, they're different from the ordinary use of the word to be filled in the sense of filling, the filling ministry. I also suggested that these scriptures retain the idea of influence or possession or control. We saw that in filling, but add an idea of a more permanent condition or state. And I suggest that the Spirit's control would probably vary in extent and degree from time to time. Thus, this scenario, rather than this simple scenario. This scenario, of course, suggests the idea of a state, but this suggests degrees within the state. So a person could be more or less full of the Spirit. This, of course, would require prior indwelling, which would require prior regeneration. And so I suggest this definition for fullness. the indwelling spirit's continuous control in varying degrees and to varying extents of the moral and spiritual development and mode of expression, internal and external, of a person's faculties and powers. Moral and spiritual development. That talks about sanctification. And mode of expression. Both the internal mode of expression, that is, as it's expressed, this development internally in terms of character traits that are developing, that make one internally more and more Christ-like. And then outward expression, the external expression, so that in conduct, the internal changes, the gradual changes in sanctification are displayed in a person's conduct. I suggest this as a definition, and I would strongly suggest that you learn this. I relate this, it's in the notes, of course, I relate this to progressive sanctification. This distinction is not new with me. Some dispensational writers made it at the close of the 19th century. But for some reason it got lost. I don't know why it got lost. I don't understand all that. It's an interesting study, the historical study of dispensationalism, say 1875 to the present. It's very fascinating to see how, for instance, with regard to regeneration, in dispensationalism, regeneration was affirmed at the beginning in the Old Testament. It was affirmed for both Testaments. And then, with the coming of people like Arno C. Gabelein, people like G. Campbell Morgan, some of the 20th century writers who wrote on dispensationalism, that largely faded into obscurity. And when you come to C.I. Schofield, his work, 1899, on the work of the Holy Spirit, he stresses it, he emphasizes it. But when he gets to the Schofield Reference Bible in 17? He gets the Schofield Reference Bible, then it's played down greatly. I don't know what happened. And when you get to Lewis Berry Schaeffer and his systematic theology, then he virtually denies regeneration in the Old Testament. And now we've come the full round, and now in dispensational circles, regeneration is affirmed in the Old Testament again. It's curious to see that, how if you trace the history of that. I don't know why that was, but it's curious. Also, in the latter part of the 19th century, among dispensationalists, the distinction between indwelling and regeneration was not made the way it is today among some dispensationalists, so that there was a distinction between omnipresence, which was affirmed, and residence. And residence was connected with particularly the formation of the church, and so there's a different formulation there amongst the earlier dispensationalists as far as indwelling in the Old Testament. However, when you come to this particular matter, there was a distinction made between filling and fullness. And I thought that was very fascinating. I didn't even see that until far along in my studies in this particular area. And then you pick up some of the earlier writers in dispensationalism. And you look at these distinctions and you say, what happened to them? How did they become eclipsed? How did they fade out of the dispensational teaching? I won't say that now. I'll say that when we come to a discussion of dispensational theology and covenant theology. Page 43, I suggest some distinctions between filling and fullness. Filling presupposes no prior ministry of the Spirit. Now, that's arguable in the New Testament. Okay? I don't think you can argue it in the Old, but in the New, I think you can argue that point. And say, well, I don't know. In the New Testament, you might say, I think regeneration is and indwelling are prerequisite to filling in the New Testament period. Again, we'd have to work a little bit to establish that, but filling is intermittent and relatively brief. whereas fullness is continuous and extended. Filling specifies the use of human faculties and powers. Fullness specifies the development of moral and spiritual qualities. That's perhaps the most important distinction right there. The use of human faculties, the development of moral and spiritual qualities. Quite a difference there. One is clearly service-oriented, the other is clearly sanctification-oriented. I mean, it's clearly. Filling usually involves the extraordinary enablement of the Spirit. And by extraordinary, again, see, I'm choosing words carefully here, because you can talk about supernatural, that is, in miracle. You can talk about extraordinary providence. You can talk about ordinary providence and make those distinctions. I chose the word extraordinary. The fullness usually involves the ordinary enablement of the Spirit. And, of course, it's sanctification-oriented, enablement to live for Christ, to grow into Christ and be like Christ. Filling is related to some task or service for God, thus it's task-oriented. Fullness is related to progressive sanctification. So there are some real distinctions here that are made between filling and fullness. And although the database for fullness is very slender compared to the database for filling, lots of scriptures on filling, very few on fullness, it may be that if we looked a little more closely, we might find some activities of the Spirit that are not labeled full or fullness that might come into that category, that relate to sanctification. In other words, equipped with that distinction, if we go back to Scripture now, not to read into Scripture, but now to start to uncover things we didn't see before, which is frequently what happens. When you light upon some distinction which is scripturally oriented, then you go back to Scripture and study it again, and you start seeing things you never saw before. As is the case whenever you approach Scripture from a new aspect or from a new point of view, or make a new investigation of some subject you've never investigated before. And you say, I don't know if it says much about this. And then you start to uncover whole piles of evidence that talk about this particular area. Very fascinating. Now some observations summarizing biblical teaching on filling and fullness. Notice the terms first, various terms. On, put on, resting on, coming on, being poured out on, baptizing, being given, filling. Persons are spoken of as being baptized, being filled, receiving, being full of the Spirit. It's good to make a chart study of that and lay it all out, show the terms that are employed. Because that really stretches you. It really stretches you. Keeps you from a narrow point of view in which you say, these are technical terms. They're not technical terms. All of these terms are used in regard to these particular ministries. Second, references to filling in the Old Testament period would seem to refer to the Spirit's temporary control or possession of the faculties and powers of a person's being in order to enable that person to accomplish some specific task or service for God, the definition of filling. The same definition would seem to apply to references to filling in the New Testament period. Third, specific tasks appear to cluster about three callings. And this, by the way, this recognition of this threefold office is not new. I mean, you find it many times in the Old Testament. The application of that threefold distinction to Christ, that seems to be a particular contribution of Calvin and those who followed him. That is, Christ as prophet and as priest and as king. In the Old Testament period, fourthly, we have no record of the believers as a whole or of all the believers at any one time experiencing filling. There's no record of a general outpouring of the Spirit. There are predictions looking toward the future of a general outpouring. But there's no record of a general outpouring in the Old Testament period. Fifthly, that which is predicted in Joel 2 is that which the Apostle Peter says is fulfilled throughout this entire age, from Pentecost on. That's an outpouring. That's predicted. There are other outpourings predicted. By the way, it's very interesting to look at that concept, outpouring, and look at the Old Testament and see the references and see whether they're the near future, the intermediate future, or the distant future, that is, the eschatological future, and look at those outpourings you get quite an insight into God's plan as you do that. Sixthly, at Pentecost, Holy Spirit indiscriminately filled all of the disciples. These numbered about 120. 120 were filled with the Spirit. Indiscriminately, whether they were apostles or ordinary garden variety disciples. Seven, it would appear that following Pentecost, as new groups, that should be plural, groups, not new group, new groups of people, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the remaining disciples of John the Baptizer. Notice, I called him John the Baptizer because John the Baptist is a little pejorative for, I mean, it's loading the ballot box for Baptist, you understand? So I call him John the Baptizer. As these new groups were brought, we're going to discuss baptism, so I've got to say that, you know. The Samaritans, the Gentiles, as these were brought to faith in Christ and added to the church, the Holy Spirit certified each such transaction by filling those people and by enabling them to speak in foreign languages, that is, foreign to them, thereby providing visible evidence that each such addition was genuine and according to the will of God. Eighth, it would appear that in the Old Testament period, only certain individuals, prophets, priests, rulers, and kings, and that would include judges, by the way, were filled with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament period, all believers are prophets, priests, and kings. And all believers now are capable of and urged and commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That is, if they're going to carry on proper prophetic, priestly, and kingly functions. Any service for God appears to require the enablement of the Holy Spirit. If I may just make an aside for one moment. We use the terms doing something in the flesh and doing something in the spirit very often. And we try to eschew doing anything for Christ in the flesh. We try to do everything in the spirit. The question always came to my mind when those terms were thrown around, what do they mean? What's the cash value of those terms? So I thought the idea of doing something in the flesh seems to have three basic foci. First, it seems to have the idea of doing it in my own strength, that is, in my own resources, according to my own resources. That seems to be the first idea, doing it in the flesh. That is, apart from God's resources, doing it purely in myself, in my own natural strength, wisdom, whatever. The second focus seems to be that I do it for my own purposes, that is, my own goals, my own ends, my own objectives. I have certain objectives I'm trying to do, or reach, or attain, and I do this thing for my own objectives. Thus, it is possible to do something very sacred for my own ends. It's very possible to do that. And you don't have to search your heart too long or far before you discover that possibility. Thirdly, I would suggest that in the flesh, has the idea of doing something, again, we're talking about tasks for God here in the general category. I would suggest that it has the idea of doing something for my own glory, for my own advancement, for my own credit, so that I receive the glory, the credit, the praise. And it's so easy to do that. Oh boy, is it easy to do that. So now, it seems to me that those three foci help to define what it means to do anything in the flesh. Do something in my own power and strength, my own resources, do something for my own ends, and do something for my own glory. Now, contrary-wise, it would seem to me that doing something in the Spirit, now you can see what's coming, that's obvious, means, first of all, doing something in God's strength, that is, in the strength of the Spirit, that which the Spirit supplies. And that would include gifts, of course. That would include the gifts he gives, the power, the enablement to do the task. So that would seem to be the first focus in regard to the phrase, in the Spirit. The second, obviously again, would appear to be that I do it for His purposes, for God's purposes, to accomplish His ends, His goals, His objectives. Of course, I find those in Scripture. What are God's purposes for my life? What are God's purposes that I should be attempting to accomplish in His work? And then thirdly, again, very, very obvious, to do it for His glory, to do it for His praise, for His honor. Now again, see, this all involves motivation, obviously. And motives have to be directed in this particular area. The tendency is, if you don't direct them, the tendency is to do things in the flesh. That seems to be the tendency. So it seems that we have to direct our motives in terms of doing things in the Spirit. And I would suggest that in regard to number 8, that any service for God would appear to require the enablement of the Holy Spirit, but in this sense of doing things in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. 9. Up to the time of Pentecost, there were no conditions revealed for the filling of the Spirit, with the one exception of prayer, but that's, of course, in the transition period during the earthly ministry of Christ. So you have to ask, well, does that really count? You know what I mean? Does it really count? One condition that could have been implied was that of a felt need for special enablement. So, for instance, if Gideon or Samson or any of these personages felt that they were insufficient in themselves and they really needed God's enablement, they could have called and did call upon God for that enablement. And you could say, well, doesn't say specifically in that context that the Holy Spirit filled them or gifted them or enabled them or anything like that. But I would suggest that if it is the Holy Spirit's unique function in the economic subordination of the Trinity to carry the plans of God into implementation, that's His distinct function, that He's the one who does the work, that gets it done, seems to me that would fit right into this picture of a person who feels the need for God's enablement, calls upon God for it, and receives that enablement, and that we would say that enablement comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings that enablement, even if in that particular context it doesn't mention that. That is, according to the analogy of Scripture. A condition that could have been implied is that of a felt need. It would appear that Old Testament saints who were called upon to perform certain tasks for God felt this need, called on God for it, and received it. 10. Following Christ's ascension, the disciples began praying for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled. Now you might ask, what's the promise of the Father? What promise? That's an interesting question. Now you go back to the Old Testament background and ask, what's the promise of the Father? And ask, is the promise this outpouring? This outpouring? Say in Joel chapter 2, that's certainly part of, I think, the background of this. Is the promise the one that John the Baptist mentioned? I baptize with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Is that a promise from the Father? Even though the Father didn't say it directly, he said it through John. John's a prophet. Is it the promise through Christ himself who said, wait, you'll receive the promise of the Father. Again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that has that background. They began praying for that promise, and they continued in prayer until the promise was fulfilled. The Spirit was poured out, and the disciples were filled, all of them. Following this initial outpouring, the disciples, all of whom were called on to witness for Christ, they felt the need of the special enablement of the Holy Spirit through the work of God. They called on God for it, and they received it. Acts chapter 4, for example. They felt they needed boldness and enablement to witness for God. And they called upon God for that special enablement. And again, they were filled. Very interesting. Again, showing they were filled in Acts 2. They were filled again in Acts 4. Shows the temporary nature of the situation, but also shows now they called out to God for it. 11. Although believers are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be being filled with the Spirit, There are no conditions other than that of prayer, and that's the one I mentioned earlier there in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, specified for either filling or fullness. I suggest then two implied conditions, and you have to weigh those and say, yes. The two implied conditions, implied because of the general context of scriptural teaching concerning the working of the Spirit in relationship to the Lordship of Christ, in relationship to sin, those two. I suggest these two: surrender to the Lordship of Christ and to the leading of the Spirit. Leading in the Spirit and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, because we're talking about control and influence. They're central to the concept of filling and fullness. So I suggest that that control and influence idea suggests the need of surrender, submission, in other words. If you're going to be controlled and influenced, you've got to make submission. You've got to be submissive to the Lordship of Christ as he works through his Spirit. And secondly, I would suggest repentance of all known sin, because you know, in the context of scriptural teaching, how sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the work of the Spirit in and through us, hinders the work of the Spirit. So I think that repentance of all known sin, that is, not cherishing any sin, clinging to any sin, very difficult to conscientiously ask God to fill you with his Spirit while you're holding on to some secret sin, something that you are cherishing which you know is directly contrary to the will of God. Very difficult to do that. And it's not difficult to say the words. It's difficult to expect God to answer. Difficult to expect God to do anything. And here you are gearing up for some specific service for God, whether it's witnessing, sharing, whether it's preaching, whether it's going here and doing this or doing the other thing, and expecting God to bless through you. And here's this hindrance. And you know the hindrance is there. You know it. And you know the channels are all clogged up, and you know that you're really... It's effrontery to expect, it's audacity to ask God to bless that work while that hindrance is there. Those hindrances have to be taken out of the way. And it's costly sometimes. But if you expect God's blessing, that it has to be done. It's right in the first place to confess sin. But this additional motivation comes in now. You want God to bless your ministry, your service, whatever service it is. Well, you can't do that while you're holding on, cherishing some sin that you know displeases God and grieves the Spirit of God. I would suspect that most of us know that the Spirit's been dealing with us for some time through his word about that particular thing. And it may be some besetting sin, and we may be struggling with it and working at it. Well, that's different. If we're working at this besetting sin, we're working to overcome it. We don't have complete victory in the sense of final victory. It's done. We're finished. We're never again going to commit that sin. It's good to say that, but some of us are realistic about those things. And we attempt by God's grace to overcome that sin so that it will not occur again. But we are realists. We are not Pollyannas about such things. Wonderful, we praise God once the victory has been won, but we realize we're like addicts. The victory's never as conditions for the filling of the Spirit. Even though only one is specified, the other two, I think, are properly inferred or implied. Surrender, repentance, believing prayer. Believing prayer for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to take possession of our faculties, to fill and control our lives. How should that be done? Well, I've met a number of people who have said, I've done that, and nothing happened. I said, well, what do you expect to happen? And they said, well, I waited. You know, they were tarrying and waiting, and they were going to pray through and so forth, and they wanted something to happen. They had read some book or booklets or monographs about the filling of the Spirit, and they felt that something should happen, and it didn't happen. And I said, well, what did you do? And they said, well, I waited. And I said, you didn't go and do the work. No, I waited because I didn't want to do the work without the filling of the Spirit. I said, all right, let's try this next time. Let's try this. We know that it's God's will to fill you with His Spirit so that you can be enabled to do the work of God for His glory, for His purposes, in His strength. Yes, they said. All right, if you know that, I said, next time, why don't you do this? Look at these questions of surrender to the Lordship of Christ and repentance of all known sin. Once those are clear, okay, your conscience is now clear. Once you've got that clear, then pray and ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit for this particular task which you're about to set out on. Now, having prayed and knowing that it is the will of God that you do His work in His strength, knowing that, and to do it for His ends and for His glory, then pray and then get up and trust Him that He will not only fill you, but enable you, give you everything necessary to do that particular task. Actually, get on your way, get moving, get out, do it. And as you're doing it, be consciously aware of your continuous need for the Spirit of God to enable you and to empower you to do that particular task. But trust God, after you pray, that He's going to do what He said He would do. Pray, and then go on your way. Well, that was a revelation to some of the people to whom I've spoken. And that seems to be the case. You have a particularly difficult challenge to face. I'm only making a hard case scenario here. And you pray for the filling of the Spirit, that the Spirit will fill you, possess you, control you, empower you, enable you to do this particularly difficult task. You get up, trusting God that He's going to do that, and you go ahead and you do it. And then afterwards, by the way, when you're doing it, you may find a wonderful thing happening, namely that He is enabling you to do the very thing which you asked Him to enable you to do. And then afterwards, thank Him. Thank Him for that. Give Him praise. Give Him the credit. Don't take the credit now. I mean, after you've done the thing, don't take the credit now as though you're responsible for the whole business. If you take the credit, what do you think God is going to think the next time you come to Him and ask? You know, better watch that. So give Him the credit. Give Him the glory. And then go on your way rejoicing. Well, I would suggest that just as a simple, practical way of handling this particular problem. And I suggest that's true both for filling and fullness. If we want to do God's work in God's power and for His glory, we need to be filled. If we want to have the fullness of the Spirit, that is, grow and in sanctification become more Christ-like, then we need the Spirit's controlling influence in our lives so that He can produce the fruit which He says is distinctively His. So we need the Spirit to control our lives, to possess us. That's expressed in various ways, all sorts of ways, you know, in sanctification, books on the Christian life and so on. But here at the center of it, it's the fullness of the Spirit controlling and possessing our lives and making us more and more into the image of Christ. Well, questions or comments? Chris.
Would you characterize the phenomena that plays under like George Whitfield's ministry and Wesley's ministry as filling?
You mean in their lives or the lives of their hearers? The lives of their hearers. When we talk about awakenings or revivals, if we're talking about general awakenings or general revivals, that appears to be a distinct category of the work of the Spirit. I don't know that I could subsume that under filling or fullness. That seems to be a special category, revival, a sweeping work of the Spirit of God in which it seems to be almost contagious, like through a congregation or through an area. As I read the history of revivals in Sprague or some of the other writers, that seems to be the characteristic of it. When I read about the Great Awakening or about the Great Revival in Wales, that seems to be the characteristic. There's some history here, in Kentucky and so forth, where there seem to be more excesses and some problematic things theologically as well as emotionally. But I think the general category I'd have to put as a separate head, and I don't think I could put them neatly into any one of these. Yeah, certainly there comes conviction, that great conviction, what they call awakening to one's sense of sinfulness and need. And then, of course, regeneration, of course, which comes on the heels of that. Other questions, comments? Yes, Stephen. Yes. Right. Two ideas, both the active and the passive, are both involved in filling, both. So that in some cases, he rushes upon. In the Old Testament, he rushes upon. In some cases, he comes upon. I don't recall any specific terms like those that are related to fullness, but only to filling. Those terms that I heaped up. On page 43, right in the middle, under observation number one, those terms, except the one being full of, all the rest appear to refer to filling. And you have passive and active terms as far as the Spirit's work. So I don't think I could make the distinction on that basis. That would be neat, but I can't do it. Can't do it. Scripture denies me that nice, neat categorization. Okay, Don. Filling or fullness? Well, let's talk about that in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit today, because because on the observations, page 43, observation number 7, you seem to have a unique situation there at the outset, at the beginning of this present age, in terms of opening doors, bringing in new groups of people, and having definite evidence to show both to the apostles and to the Jews that indeed God was opening these doors. It appears that they needed that external evidence then. But let's talk about that in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit today. Other comments? Questions? Susan? Yes. Just the 70 amongst, 2 million people. It's really a very small group. Pardon? Very small group. And they're leaders. They're like prophets, priests, and kings. They're like rulers. Okay? There's Chris.
Even in that context, Moses says he wishes that God would work through
him. Thank you. Very good. Yeah, right. He wishes, that's right. It wasn't God's purpose at that time. Tom.
So we recognize that with Moses and the elders, and yet we also realize that out of the 2 million Israelites, those that really trusted the Lord and were regenerated had the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah, I'm speaking only of filling, equipping for a specific task, being rulers or judges over Israel. They needed wisdom to do those things. Yeah. Again, it's task-oriented, I think. Any other questions? You're grasping things well. I'm pleased with that. Sometimes it takes a while for these things to sift down, filter down. Tom?
So Moses and the elders, the Old Testament saints, all they could have would be filled. Not full.
I didn't say that. I don't think I said that. Did I say that?
Probably not.
I don't think I said that.
Unless the people had a particular task, then could they experience wholeness if you wouldn't get confused? We're talking about them being regenerated and having the Holy Spirit.
Tom, that's at the cutting edge. We're working on that. I don't think anybody's addressed that, really. Fullness. It's a fascinating question, but it's at the cutting edge. Now, if you want to pursue it, that's great. Advance the thought here, you know. Take us into new territory, Tom. That's great.
So we're thinking that Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit because they were regenerated.
And indwelt, I suggest.
And indwelt.
Yes.
And Moses and the elders and others that had specific tasks set before them by God experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task.
Right.
What we haven't determined was the Spirit developing their moral and spiritual qualities, were any of them experiencing the fullness?
Well, Tom, here's the thing. Part of that is wrapped up with your conception of Old Testament salvation in terms of what they had, what blessings accrued to them through Christ, even though before the time. Part of that is a conception of how you place Old Testament saints as far as their experience with New Testament saints as far as their experience. Is it like this? Well, it's the other way around. Old Testament here and New Testament here. Is it like that? Or like that? Some people have a very low view of Old Testament saints as far as their experience is concerned. That's part of this continuity-discontinuity problem, and we're going to address that. Calvin speaks very strongly to that. We're greatly indebted to Calvin for recovering the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, John?
As I thought about this yesterday, if you really believe that the Holy Spirit had regenerated Old Testament saints and then was working in their lives to produce the things we think of when we think of fullness, then what's the big deal about Pentecost? What's the big difference?
That's the big question, isn't it? I'm glad you asked that. What's the big deal about Pentecost? Well, we'll come to that, okay, Tom? Let's not jump the gun yet. But boy, I'm glad you asked that question. That's good to be thinking about it. What's the significance of Pentecost? See, Ray was ready to answer that question for you, Tom, but I want to hold off on it.
Didn't we have a break?
Oh, no. No. Okay. This might be a good time for a break.